churches? Why do churches die? Why do even the most living churches die? Well, there are two reasons. First of all, there are things on the inside. And in fact, every church that has died because something happened on the inside. There is the problem of Christians who are in a backslidden state, and they almost secure the death of a church. There are Christians who get stuck with Jesus and just make up their minds that they're not going to change or learn anything new, that they're not going to alter their lives, that they are not going to integrate themselves with the living God who is always marching on and whose work is marching on. And these Christians are stuck with Jesus. And they don't see that it's because of them that churches die. There is also the question of Christians who are guilty of infidelity to Christ's highest and best for their lives. And so these are all internal problems. But you see, churches are ruined and spoiled because of external reasons, because of things that are imported from the outside and incorporated into the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking here about people in the church who want to introduce worldly ways and worldly methods to run the house of God. Now, there's an illustration of this in the Old Testament. Jezebel. Now, you see, she came in from the outside. She was a princess of Tyre and Sidon, and she married a man who ought to have been a child of God, king of the northern kingdom. Now, you see, when Jezebel came, she had no quarrel with Jehovah. None at all. As long as he was placed alongside her other gods. Because when she came in from the north, from Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, she brought along with her all her idols and all the priests who ministered to her idols, the prophets of Baal. And she set up all her little tin gods, her godlets, alongside Jehovah. So that Jehovah was just one of the other gods. And it was only when Elijah challenged this proposition that you could stick Jehovah on alongside all the other idols that Jezebel got angry. Now you see, she wanted to import things from the outside and incorporate them into the work of God. But you see, you can't do that. You cannot run the house of God on carnal lines. And that really, you know, was one of the issues in the General Assembly when that minister from Grangemouth tried to reintroduce gambling and raffles and tombola stalls into the Church of Scotland, in spite of the fact that the General Assembly has opposed gambling in the courts of Christ for years. The really astonishing thing is that a question like that was raised in a court of Christ's church. Some of the commissioners are very fond of calling the General Assembly this venerable court. Fancy a venerable court sitting discussing raffles. How trivial. And I'm sure the basic truth of the matter is that that question was raised because some churches are just about bankrupt. and they are bankrupt financially because they're bankrupt spiritually. Did you know that by 1980, half the churches in Scotland will be aid-receiving churches? That's to say 50% of the churches will have to keep the other 50% going because they won't be able to pay their way. And by 1985, over 50% of the churches in Scotland will exist and survive only because they are receiving money from the other churches. Now you see, the whole issue of gambling and raffles came up because men do not see that it is wrong to import worldly views and carnal methods into the Church of Jesus Christ, to run the Church of Christ. If you want a church to function properly, then you cleanse it from the inside and you change people's hearts. And you can only change people's hearts by preaching the Word of God. Nothing else works. As God is my judge, nothing else works. We've tried everything else in the past 70 years. The history of our church in the past 70 years is a desolation of abandoned, fruitless gimmicks that don't work. If you want money, tell people the need, preach the Word of God, and they'll open their hearts. It's things that are imported from the outside that destroy the Church of God. And so here in Amos chapter 2, from verse 4 down to verse 8, you see Israel and Judah drifting from God. Judah has drifted from God's law. That's drifting far enough in all conscience. As soon as you give up the law of God and the Ten Commandments as a basis of sound morality, well, Judah has given that up. But up in the north at verse 6, you see, Israel has gone further than Judah, because she has not only given up God's law, she's given up decency and common morality, and her heart has become hard. Selling the righteous for silver, bribery, oiling palms, corrupting justice. Selling the needy for a pair of shoes, verse 7. Trampling the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turning aside the way of people who are afflicted. You see, they've gone farther than Judah. A whole church drifting away from God. And the background to that, you see, there are two sections to the message tonight. There's the drift of Israel and Judah, the church slipping away from God. And the background to it is these tremendous verses from 9 onwards, where God says, "It was I who destroyed the Amorite from before them. I gave them victory. I loved them and cherished them and gave them victory. And yet they drifted from me." That whole backcloth from verses 9, 10, and 11, the whole backcloth of God's goodness to the Hebrews. Now, here's the end of the last Sunday's message, which I didn't finish a fortnight ago. Remember I said that there were two little series that I wanted you to think through. One is religion, luxury, and vice, because that's what the book of Amos is about. There's plenty of religion, the shrines were booming, Bethel and Dan and Gilgal, they were crammed to the doors. There was plenty of religion. And alongside the religion, you had the luxury, The king with his ivory house and people stretching themselves on ivory beds. Where did the ivory come from? India? That must have cost a bonny penny. And the women anointing themselves with unguents and ointments and perfumes and lotions and potions, and their hearts as hard as flint. Amos says they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, these women with their expensive cosmetics. Luxury. And thirdly, vice. A man and his father go into the same maiden. Temple prostitution imported from the religion of Canaan, so that my holy name is profaned, and they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken from sinners. In pledge and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. It's funny how in human experience that over-religiosity and luxury and vice go hand in hand. Now, it's the religiosity that's the interesting one, because people use their religion, you see, to hide their sin, like the Pharisees. They use their religiosity to as a cloak for their iniquity. So that's the first little series. Religion, luxury, and vice. And this country yokel from the south, this keeper of scruffy, scraggy sheep, is preaching against them. The second series is this: true faith, idolatry, immorality, and demonism. Now that's the progress, you see. When men and women depart from true faith and true religion and the true and living God, they don't depart into a vacuum. They don't become nothing. When a man gives up Christianity or gives up religion, he doesn't become nothing. You move to idolatry. The movement, you see, is from the one to the many, from the one God to the many gods. Now, it doesn't stop there, because as soon as men start worshipping things and people and other gods rather than the true and living God, it never stops there. It goes on to the next stage, which is immorality. And it doesn't stop there, because sooner or later you get the demonic intruding itself. Now you see, I, thinking through the problems of our age, I can never think of our generation's interest in the demonic by itself. You know, experimenting with Ouija boards and strange Eastern cults. Interest in the occult and the powers of darkness and playing with the powers of evil, and all the bookshelves that you see in the bookshops about black magic and witchcraft and the occult. Now you see, I never think of that in isolation, because it's related to the next problem, which is the problem of immorality. The theologians sometimes call situational ethics. I don't think anyone here believes in situational ethics. I hope not. Situational ethics means you just make up your morality as you go along. You see, people who believe in situational ethics, or as they're sometimes called, existential ethics, don't believe that God has given us 10 commandments. They don't believe that God has given us a law, a moral law, to guide us through life. They say, oh, you just make up your morality as you go along. And so you get men who steal and who think it's all right to steal if you're not caught. You get people who say that adultery isn't wrong. It's only wrong if you get caught or if it produces a baby. It's wrong, but otherwise it's all right. You see, you just make up your morals as you go along. Now, I cannot think of the experiments in demonism apart from this whole business of situational ethics. And that is related to the next problem, which is the problem of idolatry. Do you know that this is the most idolatrous age since the fall of the Roman Empire around 400 AD? When you turn from God, you don't turn to nothing. You turn to idols. Some of them are men, football stars, pop stars. It's worship, you see. Stars of this and stars of that. People who worship culture. Symphony concerts and symphony orchestras and singers and music. Once you give God up, you don't fall into nothing. You fall into idolatry. Once we turn to idols, the next stage is immorality. And the next stage is the demonic. Now, this is how churches drift from God. If you want to confirm this, and you've leisure tonight, read Romans 1, where Paul speaks about men turning from the God they see in creation, and then they start worshipping men, and they get tired of worshipping men, stars of this and stars of that, so they start worshipping beasts like the Egyptians. Crocodiles and owls and cats and all that, although some people still worship cats and dogs and budgies and poodles and all the rest of it. Look at the counters for animal foods in the big stores. And then they get tired worshiping beasts. And so Paul says in Romans 1, they finish up by worshiping the snake. So you see, what begins in an apparently harmless abandoning of God finishes up with the demonic. Do you believe this? You think this is all a bit fanciful? This is something from a medieval monastery. This is what monks used to think about in their demented spiritual ravings in medieval monasteries. Well, it's in the Bible, whether it was in medieval monasteries or not. When we turn from God in true faith, sooner or later we will find ourselves on the slippery slope that leads to the world of the demonic. You see, if you know your New Testament, you'll know that Paul says that the idols don't stand alone. That behind the idols, the refrigerators and the cars and the stars of X, Y, Z, that behind the idols, there is a whole demonic world trying to ensnare men and women. 1 Kings, I want you to see this. In the reigns of some of the kings, not all of them, that would be tedious for all of us, but in some of the kings, and you know it started with the first one after Solomon, that's Jeroboam, 1 Kings 14. And verse 21. Now Solomon has died now, you see, and here's his son Rehoboam, who was just a teddy boy, a little thug. Now Rehoboam, you got it? 14 and 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah in the south. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, quite a mature man. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name, you see, Solomon shouldn't have married this woman. She wasn't a child of God. So where did Rehoboam learn all his nonsense? He learned it from his mother. That's what was wrong in Solomon, multiplying wives. They brought in their gods with them, you see. His mother's name was Naama, the Ammonitess. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord in Rehoboam's reign. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places. See how often this comes in. High places. You see what they're doing? It's the Babylonians building ziggurats and towers to get up to the sky. You see, they thought that if you built the tower, the higher you got, the nearer you were heaven, worshipping the stars and all that sort of thing. I'm sure you've seen illustrations of Babylonians with their ziggurats, steps way up into the sky. They also built for themselves high places to get near God, get near the stars, and pillars, and asherim, standing stones, idols, carved stones, on every high hill and under every green tree. 24. You speak about the demonic. Can it be true? There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. How dreadful. You see, you don't fall into a vacuum when you turn from God. They did according to all the abominations of the nations. You see, these are imports. This has come in from the outside, which the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now, in the next chapter, same story, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel in the north, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he was a mixed bag. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his father, had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land. You see what he's doing? He's exporting what has been imported. He's throwing the wrong things out of the church. Woe to the man today who tries to throw wrong things out of the Church of Christ. Woe to such a man who stands up in Scotland today and tries this. He's reviled. I know ministers who are despised in their congregations because they're trying to clean up the life of the church. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He's a brave fellow. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen. He got rid of the queen mother. Because she wasn't godly enough. How courageous. Because she had an abominable image made for Asherah, a goddess. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the votive gifts of his father and his own votive gifts, silver and gold and vessels. So he tries to clean the place up. But look at chapter 22. Jehoshaphat, verse 21. You see, it's like a seesaw. One king does the importing, and the next king does the exporting. One fellow says, oh, we need to try that in the church. It's something new. It's a gimmick. It'll maybe bring in some more money from the people. The finances are rather low. We'll need to try something new, so we import it. The next man comes along and says, this is not Christian. Get rid of it. 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign. Chapter 22 and verse 42. 35 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. That's the one we've just read about. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And yet, the high places were not taken away. See, always angling after something new. And the people still sacrificed and burned incense on these high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the male cult prostitutes, the demonic, you see, it's still hanging on like a leech sucking blood. Male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa, he exterminated from the land and cleaned up the church. Can you stand another reference? 2 Kings 23. We're now coming to the end of the kingdom. Second Kings chapter 23, and it's Josiah now, the best one, whoever sat on the throne. A lovely boy, lovely chap, godliest king, whoever sat on the throne of Judah. And he's just discovered God's word amongst all the rubbish in the temple. It's been lying there, you see, for years. The Bible has been lying there under all the rubbish. Verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, the heathen god of Canaan. So they've come in. For Asherah, a female, a goddess, and for all the host of heaven, that's the stars and the planets. Inside God's house, people are saying their prayers to Mars and Jupiter and Neptune and Uranus. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel, the shrine. And he deposed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places at the cities of Judah and round about Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal. Oh, this is all imports, you see. If you want to ruin a church, set up an import business. And see how much you can take in from the outside by way of worldly ways and carnal methods. If you want to destroy the West Parish Church, if you would really like to see us going out of existence and out of business, that's what to do. Look at the world and learn its ways and import them into the Church of Christ. And you'll destroy the church. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of heaven, all the stars. And he brought out the Asherah, female goddess, from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it on the graves of the common people who had worshipped it. Here we are again, you see. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were inside the house of the Lord. It's almost unbelievable. Can you see it now? One God, many gods, immorality, demonism. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah, this female goddess. She crops up all over the place, this lady. She became Diana of the Ephesians in Asia Minor. And Paul encountered her at Ephesus because her temple at Ephesus was one of the wonders of the world, a very corrupt place because it was a sanctuary for all the criminals in the ancient world. If you could get to Diana's temple, you would be safe in the ancient world. And Roman soldiers, you know, used to die saying their prayers to this sex goddess because that's what she was. 7. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were inside the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for this goddess Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city. 9. However, the priests of the high places did not come to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but ate the unleavened bread amongst their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, that's the Hebrew word for a grate, G-R-A-T-E, a fireplace, the place of burning, where they used to throw their babies to the god of fire. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech, the god of fire. Can you stand more? How can all of this come into God's house? This was all inside the church. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun, statues dedicated to their god, at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, more dedications, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made, in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down, broke in pieces, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem. What a lot of high places and shrines. They must have been obsessed with religion. You turn from the one to the many. You know that in Athens there were more statues of the gods than there were people in the city. When we go on in Acts to read how Paul went to Athens, we'll see that the Greek says that when he saw the city, he nearly had a heart attack The Greek word is paroxysm, a seizure. He almost had a coronary. When he saw the number of idols in the city, 13, and the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, a heathen god, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. And so on. You can read the rest of the chapter for yourself. You see what's happened now? Let me say it again. To turn from true religion to faith is not to turn to nothing. It's to turn to false gods and idols. To turn to idols is not to turn to nothing. It's to be on the slope that first of all leads to immorality. Sooner or later, people who worship false gods will turn to immorality. And it doesn't end there. It ends with demonism. It ends with the demonic inside God's house. There isn't time to finish this. I really wanted to show how awful all of this was against that passage where God says, "And yet I was the God who destroyed the Amorites from before this people, and look what they've done to me." The whole background of grace. We'll look at it next time. Is there an answer to this? Drifting from the law, the commandment, from true religion. Is there an answer? Yes, there is. I once had an argument with a Pentecostal Christian. He said that after you become a Christian, you don't need your conscience. You've got the Holy Spirit. God will guide you by His Spirit and lead you by His Spirit. And the Spirit will speak to you and the Spirit will guide you. And you don't need your conscience anymore. I don't believe that. Every Christian has a conscience. What happens when you become a Christian is that your conscience becomes alive to sin. And that's the answer to drifting from God. That's the answer to backsliding in Christians and infidelity in Christians. By that I mean unfaithfulness. I mean evangelical Christians who are not faithful Christians. It's to have a conscience that is sensitive and alive and responsive to the voice of the living God. God give us grace, and we'll look at the rest of that next week if we're all spared. Now, we don't often sing evening hymns, and some of them are rather fine. So we'll close with 294. Ere I sleep, for every favor this day showed by my God, I will bless my Savior. Now, I think you'll agree that the studies in Amos so far have been rather grim, because they've been dealing with the seriousness of the departure of Judah and Israel from the living God. Now, I've been trying in these past few Sunday evenings to find a motif in such a departure, a pattern in such a departure, and it's this, that when we turn from the one true God, we never turn to nothing. We don't go to a vacuum. Once we give up the one God, then we are obliged to turn to many gods. That's the progress, from the one to the many. But it doesn't stop there, because we never finish up by just worshipping idols or men or things or houses or fridges or cars or bank books or what have you. We don't stop there. Sooner or later, all of this will express itself in immorality, existential morality, the sort of morality that's so common nowadays. Not that it's new, because it's really very old. We've just found a new name for it, that's all. Inventing your morals as you go along, never minding the Ten Commandments or God speaking or God revealing himself in propositional truth in the Bible, none of that. Existential morality means you just make up your morality as you go along, and that is a direct byproduct of idolatry. And it doesn't stop there, because the next stage is that we move into the world of the demonic. And I would not dissociate the present fascination of our generation with the world of evil and the occult and black magic and witchcraft and seances and Ouija boards and experimenting with unknown powers, evil powers. I do not dissociate this from the existential morality, from the idolatry of our generation. It's all part and parcel, you see, of a pattern of things. Now, all of that's very grim, but you've got to see its grimness against the grace of God in these marvelous verses in Amos chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. You see, Amos, although he was a preacher of judgment, could only preach judgment because he knew the meaning of grace. It's only people who know the meaning of grace who can speak about judgment. As one of the old Victorian preachers used to say, we must preach about hell because it's in the Bible. But if you're going to preach about hell, preach it with tears in your eyes. And if you can't preach hell with tears in your eyes, then better not to preach hell at all. And so Amos preaches judgment because he's got a heart that's full of grace. And here are these marvelous verses, 9 to 11, which speak about God's provision for his people, and God's love for his people, and God's kindness towards the Hebrews in verse 9, destroying the giants in the land, that evil satanic brood that you can trace back to Genesis 6, giants in the earth in those days, giants that seem to have perpetuated themselves and multiplied. Goliath of Gath, you see, was a giant. And also later on in the Old Testament, you read about the Hebrews, the Jews, having to struggle with weird creatures with webbed feet and six toes and six fingers and all sorts of queer oddments, freaks on the earth. And the Hebrews were terrified of them, but God wiped them out. I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. In verse 10, there's a reference to God's redemption of the Hebrews from the land of Egypt, a mark of his love for them. There's his shepherd care for them, the 40 years in the wilderness, also in the middle of verse 10. In verse 11, he provides them with a living ministry, sons for prophets, gives them his word. In the next line, he gives Nazarites, consecrated men in the nation. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, says the Lord? And we have got to see that Israel sinned against God against that background. When we sin, when we go off the rails and harden our hearts, we never sin against God's unkindness to us. We never sin against God's badness to us. The final sin is always sin against the love of God. Sin against the provision that God has made for our lives. We always sin against God's loving kindness. And we must see the departure of this Old Testament church from God as sin against God's provision for them. Now, when I was a young Christian, which is about 18 years ago, I think I've been a Christian for 18 years. You can work it out when Billy Graham was in the Kelvin Hall. I was taught in my early years something that was quite wrong. I was taught that the Old Testament was a book of law and the New Testament was a book of grace. And that in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, you were saved by being good, but now that Jesus has come, you're saved by believing in Christ. In other words, I was brought up to believe that before Jesus came, you were saved by good works, by keeping the law, by living a decent, moral, upright life, by being righteous. But now that Jesus has come, we are saved by grace and by faith. And so you see, deep inside my brain, what there is of it, I somehow thought that the God of the Old Testament was a hard God, but the God of the New Testament was a soft God. And that the God of the Old Testament was all law and judgment and smoke and flames and volcanoes and all that sort of thing. A God of wrath, a hard God. A God of demand. Always saying, give me, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt do this. And also inside my brain, I had the feeling that since Jesus came, God had changed and he was now soft and gentle and kind and tender, and that he was a God of supply. And so you see, I drove a wedge between the testaments. And I used to preach in those early days that the Old Testament was a covenant of demand and the New Testament was a covenant of supply. But that's wrong. You see, you can't read the Bible, really, and believe that. It's not demand and supply, it's supply, demand, and supply. He gives you before he asks, before he gives. It's grace before law, before grace. You see, before God did anything at all in this world, he was gracious to Adam and Eve. You see, they lived in a paradise. It was a ready-made garden. Not like our gardens, full of weeds and ferns and bream. That's Murray Coast. Weeds and whins and broom, where you have to struggle to subdue the garden. But you see, God puts them in Genesis into a ready-made paradise. Adam didn't even need to subdue the beasts. God said, just give them names. And I could see Adam looking into the face of the lion and say, my, what will we call you, I wonder? Or the giraffe. Maybe he had to climb a tree to look into the giraffe's eyes and say, what do we call you? Now, you see, you're smiling, but some of the godly commentators suggest that that's what happened, you see. That the lion was called lion because of its lioness. And the giraffe was called giraffe because of its giraffeness, the original names, whatever they were. And that the naming of the beasts was really a description of their character. It was a pleasure park. It was a paradise park. And Adam was lord of all. It was heaven on earth. If you'd said to Adam and Eve, would you like to go to heaven? They would have said, heaven? But we're already in heaven. This is heaven. And if you'd said, would you like to go to heaven when you die? They would have said, die? What's that? If I said to you, would you like to go to heaven when you glonk? You would say, glonk? What's that? What do you have to do to glonk? Adam and Eve said, what do you have to do to die? What's die? They were living in paradise. Supply before demand, before supply. Grace before commandments, before grace. You see, that's why in the Garden of Eden, certain questions would have been absurd. You could never have said, for example, where's the nearest doctor's surgery? He didn't need doctors. Nobody was ill. You could never have said, where's the nearest hospital? I'm not feeling well. Adam would say, not feeling well? What's that? What's not feeling well? You could never have said to Adam and Eve, where's the nearest church? Because it was all church. It was all worship. The communion, the intimacy, the personalness of Adam's communion with his Maker was so tender and sweet and immediate. It's like that. It was immediate. That he didn't need to go to a church to worship God. It was all worship. His life was worship. His thinking was worship. His love of Eve was worship. You could never have said, where's the nearest cemetery? Cemetery? What's that? What kind of a place is a cemetery? You could never have said to Adam, how are you today? That wouldn't have made sense to him. You see, you only say, how are you today, to people who, on some days, are not feeling very well. But Adam didn't have any sore heads, or sore teeth, or sore tummies, or sore feet, or sore anything else. He would have said, how are you today? What's that? What's how am I? Here I am. I am me. That's how I am today. Sweetness and joy and satisfaction and lack of nothing. And they sinned against that. Oh, I couldn't find words to describe the deep shock to God's system. That this pair, whom he had created, sinned against his grace and his goodness. See, that's why Jesus had to die for our sins. Not to make us happy, but to make us holy. Not that we might have a good psychology inside, but that we might have salvation inside. You see, psychology is not the same as salvation. And happiness is not the same as holiness. Christ died for our sins, and he had to do that first of all. because of the heinousness of the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God. You see this in the story of Abraham, if you turn to Genesis chapter 12. I beg your pardon, it's 17. I can't read my own writing. Maybe we should learn to put a stroke through our sevens like the Continentals, since we have joined the common market. Genesis 17, I beg your pardon. When Abraham was 99 years old, mercy, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. I want you to see grace here. Before you see any law or commandments or demands, you see, you don't see God asking Abraham to do anything until way on in the chapter. It's always, I am, I will do this for you, and I'll do that for you, and then you shall. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. That's one of God's names, by the way, El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And watch all the I wills and the divine initiative in this man's life. God making the first move. I will make my covenant between me and you. Grace first, me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. God first, grace first, the initiative is with God, that comes first. My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, mighty father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of many nations. For I have made you, provision, supply, the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of you. And kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. Who's making all the moves? It's God. And your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God, provision. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant. Now you see, there's no demand until you come down to that point. God said to Abram, As for you, you shall keep my covenant. And what happened after that? He went down to Egypt, and he became a monumental liar. And he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. And then, when God extricated him from that mess in Egypt, do you know what he did? He went into the land and he did exactly the same thing with one of the kings in Canaan, King Abimelech. And he told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. Lies. And then what did he do? He tried to help God produce the child of promise. And he overstepped things with Hagar. And Ishmael was born, the father of the Arabs, who have been a curse to the Jews until this very day. And then what did he do? He missed his destiny. For he went to Jerusalem, and that was his destiny. You remember Melchizedek came out to greet him, bread and wine and obeisance and all that sort of thing. I think Abraham should have gone inside the city, because it was his destiny. Hebrews 11 says that he looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. But he didn't go in. He went away down to the south, and he died almost outside the land, down in Hebron. In a howling wilderness. If you go to the Holy Land, you'll see his tomb today, and Sarah's tomb as well. Now all of that failure was sin against God's provision for his life. I am, I will do, I will provide, I will make, I will be. And he sinned against it. One more reference, Isaiah chapter 5. Important because it's quoted by Jesus. It's called the Song of the Vineyard, and a sad song it is. It's used as the basis of Christ's parable of the vineyard, Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. You know what the vineyard is? It's the West Church. Or whatever other church you belong to. That's the vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones, so that it was now prime soil, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower to keep out the enemies, you see. In the midst of it, and wild beasts. And he hewed out a wine vat in it for the fruit, the wine. And he looked for it to yield grapes. Is this true of us? Surely not. But it yielded wild grapes. See what's happened to them? They've gone back to nature. They've ceased to be cultivated grapes anymore. All they produce is vinegar. God save us and God help us all. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Now look at this. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Could I have done more for my people? Was there something lacking in me? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? You see, when we sin against God's goodness. You know, there hasn't been a battle on British soil since 1746. And we have not been invaded since 1066. William the Conqueror and all that. That's incredible. In a world that has been shattered since the turn of this century, so that now you're almost afraid to look at the map of Africa. It changes so fast. You can hardly recognize the new nations. Napoleon thought of coming in, but he didn't. And Hitler thought too. Who stopped him? Was it an accident of history that Hitler didn't invade us? There was nothing to stop him. We just had nothing. Why are your sons not Nazis tonight? Why are your children not being taught German fascism in the schools? Why did Hitler not come in 1939? Nothing to stop him. It's because God has been gracious to us as a nation. Why is it that if you crossed the Irish Sea and go to Eire for a holiday, you would have a job finding a church in which you would hear the word of God being preached? Why might you have to go to a Roman Catholic chapel and watch the Mass being performed if you wanted to go to church at all? Or if you crossed to France, what a job finding a church where the word of God is preached. And the irony is that John Calvin was a Frenchman. Where would you go in Portugal to hear the Bible preached? Mercy, you can hardly move for hammers and sickles now and red flags. It's the same with Spain. The Communist Party is legal now. But where would you go in Spain to hear the word of God being preached? Frank Lyle, my friend, who's the professor of law at Aberdeen University and who spoke so well at our annual stated meeting, was saying to me, you know, the people in this country do not treasure democracy because it's a rare flower and a very delicate bloom, and it's comparatively new in Britain. See, 100 years ago, most of the people couldn't vote. You had to own land and houses and be a lord or something of that sort before you could vote. Mercy, 50, 60, 70 years ago, women couldn't vote. Democracy is a rare flower and a delicate bloom. And we don't treasure it. I was very impressed with an address that Solzhenitsyn gave over in the States when I was over there. I'll read to you from it, just to see how God has blessed us as a nation. Communism has never concealed the fact that it rejects all absolute concepts of morality. That's true. It scoffs at good and evil as indisputable categories. Communism considers morality to be relative. Depending upon circumstances, any act, including the killing of thousands, could be good or bad. It all depends upon class ideology defined by a handful of people. In this respect, communism has been most successful. Many people are carried away by this idea today. It is considered rather awkward, not to mention embarrassing, to use seriously such words as good and evil. But if we are to be deprived of these concepts of good and evil, what will be left? We will decline to the status of animals. And in another speech in which he appeals to President Carter and the American Congress to stop subsidizing foods for Russia and subsidizing machinery for Russia, he says, "Do you not know that communism is a system which introduced concentration camps for the first time in world history?" There can't be many people here who've seen a concentration camp. Some of you may have been prisoners of war, but we haven't had that in this country. Communism is a system that was the first to introduce in the 20th century the use of hostages. It is a system which exterminates all parties except the Communist Party. And not only the parties, but also their members. It is a system which has carried out genocide, that's race murder, genocide on the peasantry. 15 million peasants were sent off to extermination. It was a system which, in a time of peace, artificially created a famine that caused 6 million to die in the Ukraine in 1932 and 1933. They died on the edge of Europe, and the world didn't even notice. 6 million persons! I will cite some figures, says Solzhenitsyn. In Russia, during the 80 years before the 1917 revolution, which got rid of the Tsar, about 17 persons a year were executed by the Tsar. 17 a year. The infamous Spanish Inquisition, at its height, destroyed 10 persons a month. But a book published in 1920 by the Cheka, that's the Communist Secret Police, proudly reported that in 1918 and 1919, it had executed without trial more than 1,000 people a month. Now, are you waiting for this? At the height of Stalin's terror in 1938, executions averaged 40,000 persons shot per month. In 1938, I'd never heard of Russia, let alone a communist revolution. I was playing on the beach in Eyemouth in Berwickshire, dreaming that one day I would fly with Amy Johnson to Australia, wherever it was she was flying to. The innocence of those years in Britain, can you remember? The late 30s in Britain, just before the war, an Indian summer, balmy, leisurely, gramophone records, you know, turning out American dance music. It was the age of the foxtrot and the tango. Remember, 'twas all over my jealousy. You remember, you're giving your age away now. It was a balmy, idyllic world. And in Russia, Stalin was shooting 40,000 people a month. If you sat with an American in a cafe, you were given a 10-year sentence for suspicion of espionage. There has been no election in Russia for 40 years. I mean, a real election. In Russia, there's only one party, and so there's only one person you can vote for. There's only one candidate. You either vote for him, or you don't vote for him. It is a system without an independent press, because the press, the newspapers, are controlled by the party, or an independent judiciary. All the lawyers and the judges are controlled by the party. The people have no influence on external or internal policy, and any thought different from what the state thinks is crushed. He says, it's a system where butchers like Molotov, a man who butchered millions, can never be tried in the courts Instead, they are retired on tremendous pensions. If you want to understand the magnitude of our nation's sin in this generation, you must see it against the background of God's goodness to us as a nation. I destroyed the Amorite before you. I wiped out the giants for you. I gave your sons to be preachers and Nazarites to be symbols of consecration. It's that we sin against. Can I quote you in closing a poem by Eric Crozier, which is part of Benjamin Britten's St. Nicholas Cantata. Very moving. I remember being very moved the first time I heard it down in the south of England. It's a poem that speaks about God's grief that men should reject his goodness. O man, the world is set for you as for a king. Paradise is yours in loveliness. The stars shine down for you. For you the angels sing. Yet you prefer your wilderness. You hug the rack of self, embrace the lash of sin, pour your treasures out to bribe distress. Bangladesh, here's a pound. The Red Cross, here's a pound. Eastern Europe, here's a pound. The starving people in India, here's a pound. You pour your treasures out to bribe distress. You build your temples fair without and foul within. You cultivate your wilderness. And yet Christ is yours. For you he lived. For you he died. God in his mercy gave his Son to bless you all. To bring you life, and him you crucified to desecrate your wilderness. Turn away from sin. Bow down your hard and stubborn hearts. Confess yourselves to him in penitence, and humbly vow your lives to him. To holiness. These are the words that move me. Paradise is yours in loveliness. The stars shine down for you. For you the angels sing. Yet you prefer your wilderness. The deepest sin is sin against the love of God. The deepest sin is sin against God's bounteous provision for our needs. I wiped out the giants before you. I gave you preachers. I gave you Nazarites. And the only cure for this is what some of the old Scottish preachers used to insist on. A tender heart. A heart that rises to God's goodness. A heart that rises to God's victory for us. over the giants and God's provision for us. A tender heart that responds to God. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word.